Now, friends, our study this morning is called Early Methodism. What was it all about, and what is that today? Just a note of clarification. Historically, it's useful to distinguish between two Methodisms. I think of them as Methodism small m and Methodism big M, because subsequently there was and is a denomination of church called Methodist, and that has become sort of fixed as a cultural entity alongside the other denominations. But prior to that, there was a movement of Methodism, which I call small m, and it wasn't necessarily denominationally confined, though most of England being the Church of England, it was a society within that state church. Now, last year I was invited to Tasmania, to Alberston, to be the speaker over a weekend where they were celebrating 150 years of Methodism in Alberston. And at the dinner on the Saturday evening, I gave this address. We are here to celebrate 150 years of Methodism in this area, but what would we think of early Methodism if we saw it in the flesh? And what would it think of us? The early Methodists were considered offensively provocative, overly religious, and in danger of going mad. In fact, they were none of these things, but that is how they were seen by respectable, well-connected people and church people at that. It was a matter of concern if one of your family members became a Methodist or even began to associate with them. If your daughter was going out with a Methodist, or your wife suddenly went to Methodist meetings, you were concerned about this. So let's start at the beginning and see the setting for the birth of this Methodism. I offer two characteristics of the British nation. Firstly, profligate living. A great Methodist minister by the name of William Henry Fitchett, an Australian actually, wrote an account of Wesley and his century in 1912. I have his book, it's a treasure. In it he described England at the time when the Wesleyan revival broke out. He says, "Its ideals, that is, the nation's, were gross. Its sports were brutal. Its public life was corrupt. Its vice was unashamed. Cruelty fermented in the pleasures of the crowd. Foulness stained the general speech. Judges swore at the bench. The chaplain cursed the sailors to make them attentive to his sermons. The king swore incessantly at the top of his voice. Ferocious laws still lingered on the statute book. Justice itself was cruel. It was the age of the pillory, of the whipping post, of gin hells and debtors' prisons. Drunkenness was the familiar and unrebuked habit even of ministers of the state, and adultery was a sport." Someone of that era jokingly but wistfully suggested at the time that the knot should be taken out of the commandments and put into the creed. Bit of black humour from that day. So that was the first characteristic, and when something bright appears, it tends to eclipse what is behind it. And we look back to the brightness of the 18th century, the 1700s, and see that revival, but we tend not to be able to see what things were like before that. The second characteristic of that era was watered down religion. For while Christianity was the state religion and widely held, it was in a very sad state. Pitchard observes that, taken as a class, the clergy of the 18th century were gross and unspiritual because they represented a faith exhausted of all spiritual force. It was an accepted practice that a clergy could procure the pastoral oversight of a parish for which he would then get the income, and he would subcontract the job to someone else for a very much less amount without ever going near that place. The religion preached from English pulpits at the time could be called deism. And Fitchard explains, deism as a theory, just see if you see anything today that's remotely like this. A theory which exhausts all the great words of Christianity of their meaning and all the great offices of Christ of their reality. It ignores, it treats as non-existent or as insignificant, that dread and measureless interval, a moral gulf, which no wit or toil of man can bridge between sin and righteousness. Sin, on this reading of the watered-down religion, is merely a stage in human development. It has no enduring element of guilt and is pursued by no eternal penalties. Forgiveness, if any forgiveness indeed is necessary, comes through no awful mystery of suffering running up to the very person and throne of God. It is a cheap and easy thing, the mere gift of God's good nature. God is love. Conversion is a phrase. Christ's priesthood is, if not an impertinence, at least an irrelevance, for man needs no priest. A divine redemption accomplished through sacrifice is unintelligible. Christ has no redeeming offices, he is simply a teacher. Religion is a little scheme of moral reform, accomplished easily by the unaided energy of the human will. This is a creed which inspires no martyrs, creates no saints, sends out no missionaries, writes no hymns, and has little use of prayer. Now we see that the 1700s as doing all of those things as a result of that revival. But behind that, earlier, none of that stuff happened. Jesus Christ, in its scale of values, is merely a Jewish Confucius. This was the version of Christianity which at the time when the great revival began had captured all the pulpits and nearly all the mind of England. Now, do you recognise anything today? Well, a climate such as we have was the climate of the revival. So let's turn now to the start of Methodism. How did it begin? It began when a group of serious young Christians, university students, decided to do Christianity properly. Because of their earnest devotion and their methodical Christian living in obedience to God, they were informally nicknamed Methodists. They went about it methodically. At first, this project ended in failure. Methodism, Plan A, was a rigorous legalism which left the fervent Methodists exhausted, discouraged, and uncertain of their salvation. They proved that by works of the law shall no one be justified. However, God had mercy on their endeavours and their earnestness, and revealed his abounding grace in the midst of their failure. This grace, received with great joy, gave them vital good news for all sinners. Fitchett describes their message. Men are in utmost and instant peril. They need not some new and heavier chain of duty, but a divine deliverance accomplished through redeeming grace. And this salvation is possible. A Saviour walks among men, touching them with hands of tenderness. Hope is born, and all men may be saved here and now. Fitchett continues, "No other preachers painted sin with colours so dark and yet so true to human consciousness as did these men. None depicted God's love in Christ in such radiant sunshine, or proclaimed Christ as a Saviour in tones so confident. These doctrines, too, were preached by men who had verified them. They had brought them to that ultimate test of all religious theories, the forum of their own conscious experience. They were not advocates, they were witnesses. These preachers, themselves personally renewed, fearlessly preached this gospel to all, high and low, rich and poor, amenable and hostile. At the same time, they boldly condemned the evils that had become rife and socially accepted across their land." So that was the start, the boom, that set it all off. And as we've seen, it had an incredibly small and powerless beginning. These small group of people, but it, through their preaching, the fire began and began to spread. How did it spread? Well, the early Methodists stuck out in the crowd because they lived what they preached. Firstly, for them, behaviour mattered. The rules of the society for the people called Methodists show how deliberately and earnestly they went about their Christian lives. These rules were based entirely on Scripture, and those who refused to repent of ungodly ways were deemed, quote, to have no more place among us. Now, I've given you a copy of the general rules for the society of the people called Methodists. There was an introduction preceding what you have, but just looking at that for a moment, it was made plain to those coming to the society that it is therefore expected of all who continue in the society that they should continue to evidence their desire of salvation, firstly by doing no harm and avoiding evil of every kind, secondly by doing good and being merciful as they had opportunity, and thirdly by attending upon all the ordinances of God. So in the avoidances were the things especially which are most generally practiced, such as blasphemy, profaning the Lord's day, drunkenness, slaveholding, fighting and brawling, returning evil for evil, paybacks, buying and selling without paying the tax, and a number of other things. Likewise, it was expected that they would do good by being merciful to in every way as they are able and as they have possible to all people, to their bodies, to their souls, by doing good especially to them that are of the household of faith, and by living a life that caused the gospel not to be blamed, and by running the race set before them and enduring hostility and persecution, and then by attending to the ordinances of God, the public worship of God, the ministry of the word, supper of the Lord, family and private prayer, searching the scriptures, fasting and obedience. So it was clear to people that this Christian life was to result in a change in their behaviour. Going back to the other sheet, to number 2 at the top of the centrefold page on the left. Secondly, they opposed social ills such as slavery, the liquor trade, abuse in the prison system, oppression of the poor, unemployment, Indeed, there was nothing in human society they did not subject to the scrutiny of Christ and claim for his righteousness and merciful lordship. There's a thing going about in the debates in our society at the moment that religious people ought not to seek to thrust their moral views on the society. Now, the early Methodists didn't sort of try and do that directly. What they did was they claimed the society for God and told people that they were accountable to God and that God's standards were the standards by which they would be judged. And in their good works, they sought to redress the ills of that society. So they took the creation and they took all people seriously before God. However, unlike the mainline churches today, they never ever sought to improve people's physical circumstances without earnestly offering grace for their lost souls. They were committed to doing good to all men, in part by instructing, reproving, or exhorting all we have any conversation with. As the rules of the society show, they were prepared to bear the reproach of Christ, to be regarded as the filth and offscouring of the world, and being willing that men should say all manner of evil of them falsely for the Lord's sake. Now, one of the things that's happened to most denominations today has been a development of their social services independent of their Christian proclamation. Shirley, my wife, had 10 or 12 years as a chaplain in an aged care, a United Church aged care, and while the presence of the chaplain gave the thing a Christian presence and content, basically the doing of good was completely divorced and by and large done by non-Christians. And that's replicated in the Salvation Army and Anglicare and so on. Celebrating Methodism today. Here we are in a comfortable situation on that occasion in Ulverston, having enjoyed a lovely dinner and now listening to a hopefully interesting address on the history of Methodism, all very pleasant. But what relevance has what we are hearing of the early Methodists and the amazing revival in their time have for us and our world, our nation, our times, and the people of today, ourselves and our neighbours? Firstly, we can see that while some characteristics of England in the early 18th century are thankfully long gone, there are other characteristics which parallel our own times. The moral fabric of the Australian people today has pre-Methodist characteristics, and here are some. Firstly, gambling and alcohol and substance abuse are rife in Australia today. We're wrestling with this gambling thing. It's just broken out on the TV, and everybody's starting to say, hey, this is just crazy. Sort of everything is accompanied by its odds. Not to mention what young people are doing with alcohol every night in our cities. Selfism is the prevailing creed as people pursue that which has to do with their own aspirations and material greed. That's just being upwardly mobile, getting on in the world. What is overlooked is that it's getting on in the world without regard to the needs of others. To use the biblical expression, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so people today reject and resent any divine constraint. Who is God to tell us what to do? And they laugh at the prospect of divine judgment. That is just totally incredible. Corruption and domination abound in commerce. Politics is at a very low ebb. Do I need to convince you? Serving the interests of parties and politicians more than the interests of the people. The public lust for scandal is fed by a relentless media, which happily crucifies the reputations of those unfortunate enough to fall under the public eye. Just ask Rolf Harris. We don't know what he's done, but he hasn't been convicted of anything yet, but the whole world knows. Family breakdown has risen to alarming levels, imposing serious deficiencies on the upbringing of children. If they get to see the light of day, 25% or 26% of Australian babies are killed in the womb. And Christians too often are little different to those around them. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, a lot of Christians are different to those around them. But too often, churches are the guardians of injustice and keepers of the status quo, rather than proclaimers of a new creation and liberators of the oppressed. Sadly, the reputation of the church in the Western culture is not good, rightly or wrongly. The population, in a sense, has a cultural thing where it says, God, yes, church, no. And because church is no, probably God, no as well. So the suggestion arises of becoming Methodist again in our context, mindful of what I distinguished between big M and little M. I'm not suggesting you all join the Methodist Church. True repentance and conversion. In the Western churches today, we need to ask, are people really converted? Do they really manifest true repentance and moral change, so that they shine as lights in the world, as blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? That's what the Methodists did. It says of the early church that they were held in favour, but no one sort of came near them. They were so different. The people respected them, but they were set apart. And a similar sort of thing occurred in that time. A fundamental reason why early Methodism was so impressive and grew so massively was that those who became Christians were soundly and lastingly converted or changed. In a huge number of cases, repentance, faith, and new birth in the Holy Spirit meant radical and lasting changes in the character, speech, and works of converts. Foul-mouthed drunkards, relentless thieves, brazen adulterers, scurrilous swindlers, lazy lollabouts, violent husbands and fathers, uncaring wives and mothers, unscrupulous traders, corrupt officials, greedy landlords and shameful clergy, every kind of citizen, high and low, young and old, heard the word of the holy and merciful God. And large numbers fell under deep conviction concerning the terrible, deceptive, and captivating sin that they and their nation had fallen under. So there was an enlightenment, and people said, oh my goodness, look what has happened to us, the way we are. And the power of God was present to heal, as it was said of Jesus one day. So that by grace, many were saved from their former sinful lives. Radical moral transformation was the evidence of conversion. Problematic antisocial citizens became model members of the community, and many among the worst were transformed to become among the best. Praise God. In the Western Church today, the supreme attribute is friendly inclusivity. True? Nothing is asked of the newcomer and everything is offered. By contrast, the early Methodists took people's salvation seriously. Having laid out in the rules of the society what was required of a participating believer, the rules concluded, "If there be any among us who observe them not, who habitually break any of them, such a one was to be committed to the leader having oversight of their soul for reproof and instruction. We will admonish him of the error of his ways. We will bear with him for a season. But then, if he repent not, he hath no more place among us." So there was a dynamic expectation of those who joined the Methodist Society and one of its class meetings that firmly on the agenda was the serious business of a deep conversion and change of human life and attitude and behaviour. Secondly, in terms of becoming Methodist again, a careful and disciplined living. The Australian psyche is well known as being easygoing. She'll be right, mate. Take it as it comes. This relaxed approach to life has flowed over into the way Australian Christians live their lives. But the moral climate around us is declining, and sinking standards are deceptive. Creeping changes are overtaking our nation little by little. So easygoing and she'll be right, mate, is not really an adequate modus operandi for Christians in our time. Can you see that? If things are sliding subtly and a deception, a frog in the water is going on, then a kind of a laid-back approach is not really going to do it. This is a time to be alert, diligent, prayerful, disciplined, and distinct from the changing world around us. It is a time to be like the early Methodists and practice righteousness carefully, methodically, earnestly, carefully, graciously. Basic to the life of the Methodist societies was the class meeting, and this was a group of around 12 believers with one who was class leader. They met weekly for the purpose of carefully supporting one another in the Christian life. Membership of a class required a willingness to be told about yourself. How do you like that? It's interesting, we have small groups today, and God bless them, I really appreciate them, but quite often the chief concern we have in the group is, how are you? Is everybody well? Is there anyone we can pray for? Do you have some needs? And that is marvellous, but the willingness to be told about yourself, the inquiry after the health of your soul, the confessing of your sins to one another and praying for one another is not big in our group life. Conversion was to be evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit, and the believers shared their struggles, prayed for each other, and exhorted and encouraged right living in one another. And another characteristic of the Methodists was the covenant service. John Wesley recognized that people needed not just to accept, but also to grow in relationship with God. He therefore emphasized that God's grace and love constantly prompts and energizes to transform us. So we should continually seek and pray to grow in holiness and love. That was the growth edge of the consciousness of the Methodists, that we were growing in holiness and love. In 1755, Wesley created a form of service adapted from the Puritan tradition. After a series of meetings about the covenant of God, involving sermons and explanations and exhortations, an invitation was issued for those as will to come to the covenant service. Following a day of retreat for people to prepare themselves in prayer, fasting, reflection and self-examination, there would be the covenant service itself. And this would be held in the context of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The process did not end with the covenant service, for people were encouraged to continue to work out the implications for their lives of the fact that their relationship with God had been renewed in and through Christ. It was accepted that people might find this difficult to do without help and might backslide. There would therefore be further pastoral guidance offered to both groups and individuals in the weeks that followed the service. During the covenant service, after careful preparation, the believer deliberately and publicly yielded afresh to the covenant of God's grace. The covenant prayer at the centre of the service is as follows. I'm wondering if you'd like to pray it with me. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. I'm not sufficiently an Arminian, I'm not an Arminian at all, to be happy with the last two lines, but because the covenant is something that God calls us into. We don't make it here on earth. But certainly a prayer where there are some serious things happening between that person and God. The Methodist covenant prayer provides a suitable antidote to modern Christian selfism. It's not much selfism in it. I know of a present-day Christian who prays this prayer each morning as part of his personal devotions. It would seem an appropriate practice for a contemporary Christian who wishes, like the early Methodists, to grow in holiness and love. In closing, let us gaze upon the following description of the early church. Before we do that, let's stop and just reflect on all of this. Would you like to comment on what you've heard?
It's funny as you grow older and grow up around the same time. You're getting there, and the closer you come to realizing who you are in God, the further up you see yourself. The things that are pointed out to me, I think, are not important, but I say they are important.
Mm-hmm.
Attitude of heart. And this morning, it's funny, this morning I read 1 John 1, we know that we've come to know him if we hear his commandments. The man who says, I know him, that does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And all you could say is all that is but he draws us, he keeps drawing, and I want him to draw all good from my children. So the intent is good, and God is a reliable and consistent.
Thanks, Liz.
Just read an interesting thing is that because I've just read two books recently talk about reading from the beginning. I don't know if you've read about Serena and Cassie from the beginning.
No, I haven't. I don't know who she is.
She's really insightful because she was quite a wealthy upper class person, but she converted. And there's a lot of mention of John and Charles Wesley and how did that work out in so that was quite really helpful. And then I just recently read also Edward Tax's book about William Wilberforce.
Yes.
And that was a very encouraging book, obviously.
Yes.
And explained also just the fortune of the nation through
yes.
the Tax's and the cruelty that was
yes. 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 Lady Huntington, in a study I've written on preaching, she. I quoted a letter that she wrote to her minister who hadn't really come to the grace of God. And wow, the spiritual power of her insightfulness and her exhortation to her minister was salutary and profitable because things happened for him.
And people would come to Tickle, and one lad came and said, "You want me to Tickle?" And he was strongly converted. We just longed for that, just rhythm, preaching of Christ.
And I think it's, I mean, Alcoholics Anonymous groups have proven that to share your moral weakness and have a corporate response to your problem, that is to say, to have your friends supporting you at the point of your moral weakness is a very useful thing to do, because most of us share our strengths with one another and hide our moral weaknesses. We do those battles alone, and the early Methodists knew that you actually, it doesn't really work to do that. You need to have people who know you and understand your battles and support you in prayer.
Well, I think it was really
expensive in the Bible. Yes. Yep. John.
But you belong very long story. But I want to say one thing. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. all I sense, I have a look at behind that. When I get a new system, working through the British occupation army in Germany, my mother-in-law put the New Testament in a suitcase. And I opened, believe it or not, low, like 100 people, and teaching us how to drive cars. And I opened, I said, what's this thing to do? I want to spoil the life because I praised war mothers on the literature. But I have to say, I believe it. This is how the priest said in the church. I would like to know where this thing to be. I said, what makes this difference? And I thought as well, tell myself, but the grace of God get me through. And I believe, and I have my life story sent to Poland for my family. Friends, how I found the truth. And thanking all the Lord for His grace. Nothing in me that we all see. And I said, scissored and said, where the testimony work? People ask me how this. They read the Bible. You know that Poland was in 1995, was in Roman Catholic. If you are not Roman Catholic, you are not poor. I think. But slowly the truth get in. The war, China.
Just coming back to the heckler that Kerry was speaking of, the person who heckles is the person who is being disturbed by the Holy Spirit. It's helpful for us to remember that when we're being heckled, because we think we're going backwards, but actually that person is becoming unsettled, and so they're reacting. Let's finish then. A picture of the church. In closing, let us gaze upon the following description of the early church, which is also descriptive of early Methodists as well. Pray God that it once again will become a description of the church in the near future. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen what you did in the occasion of the early church. Following the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we have seen what you did in the days of the early Methodists. Following the coming of the Spirit and the word of the gospel to those young people. And how that spread, Lord, and changed a nation. And Father, we stand in the midst of our nation at this time, sensing the horror of our corruption and the loss of our spiritual roots. But Father, knowing that you are the God of revival and renewal. And Father, we pray that you will raise up in our day those in whom you are bringing about the transformation that is needed. Father, we pray that you will so work in us, feeble as we are, that we may in some way point to that great work of God which is coming. Help us, Lord, strengthen in us that which is true. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.